أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأولين والآخرين محمد بن عبد الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، نسأل الله العظيم أن يبارك لنا في جمعنا هذا. اللهم يا ذا الجمال والكمال والإكرام، انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا مما ينفعنا وزدنا علما. اللهم اجعل هذا اللقاء خالصا لوجهك الكريم، ولا تجعل لأحد فيه نصيبا. اللهم إنا نسألك الإخلاص في القول والعمل. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. Dear brothers, this is a Islamic study course, and we'll be studying a classical book. This book was written by Ibn al-Nahhas in the 9th Hijri century. So that's the 14th century in the Gregorian calendar. So it's an old book. It would be therefore 600 years old. That's when the book was written. Now, the book is exclusively on the topic of jihad. And why are we talking about such a topic? Number one, because this is an integral part of fiqh. Open any book of fiqh, you would find kitab al-jihad. So it's part of fiqh, and it's a very important part. However, because of the circumstances today, it has become a very obscure issue. The issue of jihad has accumulated many misinterpretations, many confusions. So even though it's such an important principle, but it's not clear in the minds of everyone. When I say everyone, I'm meaning Muslims. And that's why we want to go and study an old book rather than a new one. Because with the Salaf, the old Muslims, most likely they would have it right. Unlike Al-Khalaf, who among them you would find an accumulation of different influences. Now, I want to state in the beginning and make it very clear that our study of this book is not an exhortation or an invitation to violence or promotion of violence against an individual or a society or a state. This is purely an academic study. We're studying a book that is 600 years old, written by one of the ulama of a salaf. So that is the extent of what we're doing. It's an purely academic study of an old traditional book. The book itself is written in the way that was followed by our old scholars, and that is the chapter would start by ayat of Quran relating to the topic, and then it would go on to mention the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he may quote some of the statements of the scholars. So the comments of Ibn Nahhas himself in the book are very few and far in between. However, whenever he does make a comment, subhanAllah, his comments are very concise and to the point. And his writings in the book are really fabulous whenever you get to find his writings. Because the way of the Salaf is, it's mostly a compilation, it's dalil based. So they would have the ayat of Quran, the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they might quote the opinion of a scholar here and there. The author himself, let's talk about the author, Ibn Nahhas. His name is Ahmad ibn Ibrahim ibn Muhammad al-Dimashqi al-Dumyati. Dimashqi from Dimashq, Dumyati from Dumyat in Egypt. So our early scholars, they would start with their land of birth And then if they move anywhere, they would attribute themselves to that place. It's not like they had to wait for 5 years until they get a citizenship or so. Immediately he moves to a place, he likes it, he considers it to be his home, he attributes himself to that place. So originally he's a Syrian from Damascus, but because he settled in Egypt, and the reason why he left from Syria is he was upset with the people because they were not fighting jihad as he considered appropriately. So he went out and went to Egypt and he settled in Alexandria so that he could be close to the land of Rabat at the time, because that was a front with the Romans. The Romans would attack by sea. They would attack Alexandria. So that's where he based himself, in Dumyat. In those days, a Muslim can travel from one corner of the Muslim world to the other. You could start out from the extreme east, the borders with China. And then you can travel through Khurasan, go to Kabul, and then you go to Baghdad, and then you go from Baghdad to Damascus, and then to Jerusalem, and then you go to Mecca and Medina, and then you go to Sana'a in Yemen, and then you go to Cairo in Egypt, and then to Alexandria, and then you move on to Al-Qayrawan in Tunis, and then you go to Fas in Morocco, and then you go up north to Spain, to Córdoba. And the only two identifications that you need is Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. No passport, no photo IDs, nothing. So you can travel from one corner to the other, and these are the only two identifications you need. So there's one Orientalist, he's a professor at the University of Chicago. He says that it's very rare to find among the old Muslim scholars anyone who wasn't a seasoned traveler. They've been all over. Because traveling broadens the horizon, it opens up the mind, it gives you experience. As-Sakhawi, he says about Ibn Nahas, he was eager to do good, preferred living in obscurity. You know, he had that zuhd and khumul. He hated the fame and the being in the spotlight, showed no arrogance or pride due to his knowledge. Whoever would see him would think he is a commoner. You know, you don't see any special dress code or a big imama or anything to point out that he's different, that he's a scholar. He looked like a commoner. Although a handsome man with a beautiful beard, short and medium built, spent a lot of his life stationed in jihad until he died as a shaheed. So the author of this book is a shaheed. And after he finished the book, as soon as he finished the book, 9 months later, he died as a shaheed in one of the attacks of the Romans on a coastal town in Egypt. And subhanAllah, as Sayyid Qutb says, our words are dead until we give them life with our blood. So Ibn Nahas, the book of Ibn Nahas is considered to be the best book on jihad, because it's written by a man who lived it. It's written by a man who experienced it. And it's written by a man whose actions were an exact replica of his words. He practiced what he preached. He walked the talk. Ibn al-Imad, he says, the Shaykh, the Imam, the scholar, and the exemplar. In 1814 Hijri, the Romans attacked the people of Tina in Egypt. The people of Dumyat, led by Ibn al-Nahas, went to join their brothers in their fight against the invading forces, and he died in the battlefield. I'll read to you the table of contents to the book, so you'll get an understanding of what the book is talking about. Chapter 1, on the command of jihad against the non-believers and its mandate, and the stern warning against those who don't practice jihad. Chapter 2, the virtues of jihad and mujahideen. So in this chapter, he talks about the virtues of jihad. Jihad is the best deed after salah and being dutiful towards one's parents. Jihad is the greatest deed after believing in Allah. Jihad is greater than worshipping in the house of Allah and serving it and serving the pilgrims. References that jihad is the greatest deed of all. Jihad is the most beloved deed to Allah. The mujahid is the greatest of all people. No one can practice any act of worship equivalent to jihad. References that the sleep of the mujahid is better than the praying of the night and fasting of the day for others. Allah reserved 100 levels in paradise for the mujahideen. Between each level and the other is the distance between the heavens and earth. The rahbaniya and siyaha of this nation is jihad. The pinnacle of Islam is jihad. The mujahid is given a guarantee by Allah. Allah will never forsake the mujahid but would help them and respond to their prayers. Miscellaneous rewards of the mujahideen. References to the preference of jihad over hajj. The virtues of encouraging jihad. The virtue of racing towards jihad. The virtues of the dust in the path of Allah. The virtues of riding the sea in jihad. The virtues of horses and keeping them for the purpose of jihad. The virtue of fear in the path of Allah. The virtues of standing in the ranks on the battlefield. A chapter on the farewell of the fighters. Chapter 3. The virtues of spending in the cause of Allah. The punishment of withholding wealth from being spent in the path of Allah. The virtues of providing for the fighters in the path of Allah and taking care of their families. Chapter 4. The virtues of Ribat and the virtues of the one who dies in Ribat. And then it talks about the period of being stationed. The virtues of guarding the path of Allah. Chapter 5. The rules and virtues of target shooting. Talks about the virtues of target shooting, rules of betting on racing and target shooting, rules of betting on target shooting, the warning against whoever learns shooting and then deserts it, and the virtues of swords. Chapter 6, the virtue of injury in the sake of Allah. Chapter 7, the virtues of killing an unbeliever for the sake of Allah. Chapter 8, the virtue of an individual or a small group immersing themselves within a large army of non-believers in search of martyrdom and causing damage to the enemy. Chapter 9 on dueling. Chapter 10, the severe punishment for the one who turns his back during battle. Chapter 11 on the intentions in jihad. And he talks about the different intentions in jihad, the pleasure of Allah, love for Islam, seeking paradise, self-defense, both jihad and booty, recognition. Rulings on being paid for fighting, seeking recognition in jihad after starting it with a sincere intention, the ruling on the one who boasts about his jihad, a mujahid who goes on jihad and dies without fighting is a shaheed. Chapter 12, martyrdom. He talks about asking for martyrdom and getting it, the virtues of martyrdom. The earth does not consume the bodies of the martyrs. And then the virtues of martyrs, and he mentions 17 different virtues. Chapter 13, the rulings regarding Muslim POWs. Chapter 14, the history of jihad. He talks about in the time of Rasulullah and then after that. Chapter 15, courage and fear. Chapter 16, necessary rulings for the mujahid to know. He talks about ghanima, ghalul, salb, POWs, whether they're Muslim or the enemies, enemy POWs. And then chapter 17, a brief chapter on the art of war. So it's a pretty comprehensive book. How will we study this book? We'll do it the traditional way of halaqat. I'll read through the book. Just read it word by word. And if there's any comments, I'll comment on it. And if you have any questions, then you could raise those questions. So it's not going to be a lecture style. We're going to be reading through the book. And this is a tahdhib of the book. The book itself is pretty big. It's two volumes. Yeah, that's the first volume, and the second volume is the same size. I did a tahdhib of it, and halfway through, I found out that there is already a tahdhib in Arabic done by Professor Salah Abdul Fattah Al Khalidi. He's a professor in the University of Jordanian University. And it's a pretty good tahdhib. Now, when we say tahdhib, The book does have some weak ahadith and maybe some fabricated ahadith. And he also talks about a lot of stories and karamat. Some of them are without a sanad. So what I did in the tahdhib, in the half that I did, was I took out all of the weak and fabricated ahadith and some of these stories and karamat that do not have a sanad, and left the ones that seem to be reasonable. And I also took out things that are not necessarily relevant to our context today. For example, he talks a lot about horses, he talks a lot about swords. I abbreviated those chapters. And then for the other half, after I found out about this Arabic tahdhib, I just did a translation of that. And he follows the same rules. So we're actually reading the tahdhib of the book, but inshallah we're not losing anything from the original in terms of anything that's authentic. Everything that is authentic was retained. Before we start with the book, I think it's necessary to talk about some definitions and background and intro. What's the definition of jihad? Because the concept has become quite confused now, it's necessary to do some study on the definition of what it means. And I'm sure that you would benefit from this in terms of your discussion with people who might not have a clear understanding of what jihad means. Now, any word would have a linguistic meaning. Every word has a linguistic meaning, and this is when the word was originally formed, it was formed to mean something. For example, horse. Horse has a linguistic meaning, and it is the animal which we call horse. That is the linguistic meaning of the word. But then you have words in Arabic which pick up what is called the shar'i meaning, a meaning of sharia. And this is a meaning that is new, that is given to the word by who? By Islam. For example, salah is a word that was known to the Arabs before Islam. What did it mean? Dua. The meaning, the linguistic meaning of salah in Arabic is dua. Islam came and gave salah a completely new meaning, which is defined by the ulama, al-af'al wal-aqwal allati bayna takbiri wa taslim. Salah is the actions and the words that are done between the takbir and the salam. So that is called salah. This is a new meaning that was introduced by Islam. And then you have ma'na urfi. Urfi is customary. So a word would have a linguistic meaning, but over time, people will start using that word to mean something else. And eventually the word will forget about its linguistic meaning. For example, in English, excuse me for choosing this word, this is the only word I could come up with, I did this very fast today, the word gay. Gay in English linguistically means happy, pleasant. It also means brave. These are the linguistic meanings of the word. But if you mention this word today, no one will recall these meanings. Their minds will immediately go to homosexuals. So the word picked up some customary meanings, and these customary meanings became the meaning understood by the listener when the new word is used. You don't go around and telling people that I'm gay, you want to say that you're brave or happy. You don't do that anymore. So this is a customary meaning that is given to the word. And then a word has a ma'na istilahi. Istilahi means technical. So among a certain group, the word would have a specific meaning. So, example, the word minister in English, among politicians, would mean something different than among religious groups. In a religious group, a minister is the one who is in the church, who administers the prayers and all of that. He's called minister. But in this country, in the political arena, a minister is a head of a government department. And in some countries, he would be the what is called in America the secretary. So the secretary of state would be the minister of state. So So this is a technical meaning. The technical meaning changes from one group to another, or it could be the same. So these are the four meanings of a word. And then you have a fifth, and that is majaz. A word could be used, could be borrowed to signify a different meaning, and that is figurative speech. It is figurative speech. You don't mean it literally. You are borrowing the word for another meaning. طيب, what is the linguistic meaning of jihad? The shar'i meaning of jihad? The technical meaning? And the customary meaning? To give you an example of majaz before we go into jihad, a man came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, O Rasulullah, do I still have a duty towards my parents after they die? So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes. You make salah on them, and you make istighfar for them, and you fulfill their promises to others, and you are generous towards their friends, and you fulfill their kinship. But the point here is that Rasulullah ﷺ said you make salah on your parents. Does Rasulullah ﷺ mean the shar'i meaning of salah? The religious meaning of salah? No. What does Rasulullah mean here? The linguistic meaning. So this is majaz. Over here salah is used in a majaz sense because salah has already been given a new meaning by Islam. You can't use it for the linguistic meaning. Whenever salah is now used for the linguistic meaning, it's used in a majaz sense. It is used in a figurative sense. So Rasulullah is figuratively saying that you make salah on them, which means you make dua for them. طيب, what is the linguistic meaning of jihad? Jihad is a word that existed before Islam. It's not a word invented by Islam. So the linguistic meaning of it, according to Lisan al-Arab, which is an authority in the Arabic language, استفراغ ما في الوسع والطاقة من قول وعمل. استفراغ ما في الوسع والطاقة من قول وعمل. Jihad means exhausting your effort in a deed or word. You exhaust your effort. You go to the limit. You do your best in a deed or word. So this is a very general meaning. You could be exhausting your effort for shaitan, or you could be exhausting your effort for Allah. That's all jihad, according to the linguistic meaning. So linguistically, jihad is struggling, striving for anything. You could be striving for money, striving to marry, striving to fight the kuffar, or striving to fight the mu'mineen. It's all jihad in a linguistic sense. Now, Sharia introduced a new meaning to jihad. And what is that meaning? According to Hashiyat ibn Abdin, which is a Hanafi book of fiqh, بذل الوسع في القتال في سبيل الله مباشرة أو معاونة بمال أو رأي أو تكثير سواد أو غير ذلك. In Hashiyat ibn Abdin, the definition of jihad is the following. Striving to the limit in fighting in the sake of Allah directly, or by money, or intellect, or by increasing the numbers, or other means. And in the commentary, it says that other means could be tending to the injured, or preparing food. So according to this definition, it includes the direct fighting, but it also includes the indirect means of supporting by money, or by intellect, your opinion, or by cooking food, or by tending to the injured. But when we're saying indirectly here, the intention must be for that cause, and it must be a deed that relates. So you can't, for example, say that, oh, I'm working as an engineer, and that's, that will... There must be some link for it to serve the qital, for it to be included in jihad. So therefore, jihad is more a general term than qital. Qital is specific. Qital is the actual fighting. Jihad is more comprehensive. Jihad includes qital and everything that is supportive of qital. Because qital doesn't stand alone. there's a huge infrastructure that helps it. And sometimes that infrastructure is manned by more people than the actual fighters. The financial infrastructure, the support infrastructure, the intellectual infrastructure, but all of that is within jihad. Now, this meaning only came about in Medina. It wasn't in Mecca. This meaning came in Medina. The word jihad is mentioned in Mecca in 4 ayat. These ayat are Al-Ankabut 6, 8, and 69. 6, 8, and 69. Plus one ayah in Surah Luqman, verse 15. The ayat in Surah Al-Ankabut, وَمَنْ جَاهَدَ فَإِنَّمَا يُجَاهَدُ لِنَفْسِهِ. And whoever strives, he strives only for himself. Whoever strives, he strives only for himself. The second ayah, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ لِتُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطَعْهُمَا. But if they strive to make you join with me in worship anything as a partner of which you have no knowledge, then obey them not. So this ayah is talking about jihad that is not for the sake of Allah. This ayah is saying that if your parents make jihad against you to have you worship somebody besides me, don't follow them. So you can see that in Mecca, the word jihad doesn't have its sharia meaning yet. It's still the linguistic meaning of the word. And the third ayah, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلًا. The ones who make jihad in my cause, we will surely guide them to our paths. So this is not specifically talking about fighting, it's talking in a general sense. And the ayah in Surah Luqman, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطَعْهُمَا. It's the same as the ayah before, referring to the parents. So these ayat are clear. In Medina, jihad is mentioned 26 times. And invariably, they are referring to fighting in the sake of Allah. And this is the final meaning of jihad. And I'm saying this because nowadays, it is very common to find among Muslims the understanding that jihad is primarily jihad an-nafs, and the secondary meaning is the fighting of the kuffar. And the hadith is always quoted in this context. We came back from the major jihad, from the minor jihad to the major jihad, jihad an-nafs. Now, first of all, this hadith, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, is fabricated. Nevertheless, you still find that this is quite a common belief. But if we look at the ayat, we find that the ayah would only make sense if jihad is interpreted as fighting. For example, the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah 41, انفروا خفافا وثقالا وجاهدوا بأموالكم وأنفسكم في سبيل الله. March forth, whether you are light or heavy, and strive hard with your wealth and your lives in the cause of Allah. How come this ayah will only make sense if it's referring to fighting? Again, the ayah, March forth, whether you are light or heavy, and strive hard with your wealth and your lives in the cause of Allah. How come it only makes sense if it's referring to fighting? Infiru. The ayah is saying march forth. Jihad al-Nafs doesn't need marching forth. The jihad of shaitan doesn't need marching forth. The jihad of the munafiqeen within the ranks doesn't need marching forth. You fight them right in the neighborhood. You don't have to go out. So the ayah would only make sense if it is talking about jihad al-kuffar. The next ayah, فَرِحَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ بِمَقْعَدِهِمْ خِلَافَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَكَرِهُوا أَن يُجَاهِدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَقَالُوا لَا تَنْفِرُوا فِي الْحَرِّ قُلْ نَارُ جَهَنَّمَ أَشَدُّ حَرًّا لو كانوا يفقهون. Those who stayed away rejoiced in their staying behind the Messenger of Allah. They hated to strive with their properties and their lives and the cause of Allah, and they said, march not forth in the heat. Say the fire of hell is more intense than heat. If only they could understand. This was in the Battle of Tabuk. It was summer. It was right before the harvest, which means that the food level is at its lowest right before the harvest. And it's about to be at its highest if they would just stay behind to harvest. And this would be the longest journey ever, because they're going from Medina all the way to the Roman Empire, Tabuk. And it's fighting a very formidable enemy, the Romans. So this was a serious challenge. And this is really the test of the true iman and nifaq. That's when the munafiqeen truly showed their colors. It was in Ghazwat Tabuk. Because all the elements were against the munafiqeen. The challenge was too big for them. So they told Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, these are excuses, we can't go. Everyone came up with an excuse. So when Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left, they were happy. فَرِحَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ They were happy that they stayed behind. They rejoiced. And they said, don't go out, it's too hot. Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling them that Jahannam is hotter than the summer of Arabia. But this ayah can only mean, when jihad in this ayah can only mean going out. And then the other ayah also in Surah At-Tawbah 86, وَإِذَا أُنزِلَتْ سُورَةٌ أَنْ آمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَجَاهِدُوا مَعَ رَسُولِهِ اسْتَأْذَنَكَ أُولُو الطَّوْلِ مِنْهُمْ وَقَالُوا ذَرْنَا نَكُمْ مَعَ الْقَاعِدِينَ And when a surah is revealed, enjoining them to believe in Allah and to make jihad with the Messenger of Allah, the wealthy among them ask you, leave, to exempt them, and they say, leave us behind, we would be with those who sit home. See, the wealthy are always hesitant to go. What about in hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Abu Huraira says, and this hadith is in Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, is there any deed equivalent to jihad? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, yes, but you won't be able to do it. So the man asked again, and he asked a third time. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him the third time, what is equivalent to the mujahid is the one who is fasting and praying continuously until the mujahid comes back. How come this hadith can only mean fighting? What is in this hadith that tells you straight away that this can only mean fighting? Comes back. He came back. The mujahid came back. So you're praying and fasting until the mujahid comes back. So the one who's staying behind is actually doing what? Jihad of what? Jihad of nafs. The one who's staying behind, praying and fasting, is doing jihad of nafs. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that this person who's doing jihad of nafs, even if he's praying all the night, fasting every day, is not going to get near to the one who goes out in jihad fi sabilillah. The next hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, guide me to a deed equivalent to jihad. Rasulullah ﷺ said, I don't find any. Then he said, when the mujahid goes on jihad, so now he's going, can you enter your masjid and pray continuously and fast and never break your fast? The man said, and who could do that? This is in Bukhari. Third hadith, Rasulullah ﷺ said, after he was asked, what is the best jihad? So now, the question is placed straightforward to Rasulullah. What's the best jihad? What's the major jihad? See, sometimes if you just look at the Sahih hadith, you'll find the answer. So this hadith, the man is asking Rasulullah, what is the best jihad? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man uqira jawaduhu wa uriqa damuhu." The one whose horse is killed and his blood is spilled. That is the best jihad. The one whose horse is killed and his blood is spilled. So this is in the context of fighting. And that Rasulullah ﷺ says that it is the best. Ibn Abbas narrates that the Messenger of Allah said, when your brothers were killed at Uhud, Allah placed their souls in the insides of green birds. These birds drink from the rivers of paradise and eat from its fruits and travel in paradise to wherever they want. So they said, we wish our people knew what Allah has given us so they would desire jihad and not neglect it. So over here, the Sahaba, the Shuhada of Uhud, are saying in Jannah, we wish that the pleasure that we are in is conveyed to our people so they will not neglect jihad. Notice here that they just said jihad. They didn't add a clause to it to define whether it is jihad of nafs or jihad of... They just said jihad. Allah Azza wa Jal said, I will convey that to your brothers. So they became very pleased, and that's when Allah revealed the ayat in Surah Al-Imran, from ayah 169 to 171, talking about the shuhada. And don't consider the ones who died in the sake of Allah as dead, but they are alive. Abu Hurairah narrates that one of the companions passed by a spring of fresh water in a valley, and he said, if I seclude myself from the people and stay in this valley to worship Allah. So this man wanted to do jihad al-nafs, stay next to this fountain of water, devote himself to the ibadah of Allah Azza wa Jal full time, stay away from the sins, stay away from people. But he wanted to seek permission from Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam first. So he went to Rasulullah and he asked him. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told him, don't do so. And then Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, the posting of one of you in the path of Allah is better than his prayer in his house for 70 years. Don't you want Allah to forgive you and enter you into paradise? Fight, and Rasulullah used the word ughzu, in the path of Allah, for whoever fights, qatal, in the path of Allah, a time equivalent to that of milking a camel, paradise is guaranteed for him. This hadith is in Tirmidhi. طيب. So that's in hadith. What about, now let's talk about the ma'an al-urfi, the customary meaning of jihad. What meaning did jihad pick up in the customs of people? So now, let's say that two men are talking in the first or second century of Islam, and one of them tells the other jihad, what would the other person understand? That is the customary meaning. If we start at the time of Rasulullah, the woman came to Rasulullah and said, they came complaining to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that the men are praying in jama'ah and they are doing what? They're fighting jihad. So the women were complaining to Rasulullah and saying that the men are fighting jihad and we are not. So you can see that the customary meaning that they had of jihad here is what? Fighting, because jihad nafs is not, women are not prevented from jihad nafs. Why would the woman go and complain to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam unless they understood that jihad meant you go out and you fight the enemies of Allah? So they complained to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam about that. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam responded by saying that your jihad is hajj. So over here you find that Rasulullah is using jihad in a what? Majaz meaning. So for the woman, your jihad is majazi, and that is hajj fi sabilillah. Umar bin Khattab, when he was Khalifa, he received a letter from Abu Ubaidah Amr bin Jarrah. So Umar bin Khattab stands up on the minbar and he says, Abu Ubaidah is inviting you to jihad. He didn't specify what type of jihad. He just said, Abu Ubaidah is inviting you to jihad. And Abu Ubaidah sent him this letter from the front line. So the meaning was clear. The speaker and listener exactly knows what the word means. There's no confusion in their minds whatsoever. Ali bin Zayd, who's from the later times, he is narrating a statement by Abu Talha. He said, Talha says, "Infiru khifafan wa thiqala." Go out light and heavy, young and old. And then he said, I don't see any excuse for anyone. After this ayah, I do not see that any one of you is excused. The narrator of the hadith said, and then he went out on jihad. And that was the end of the statement. He went out on jihad. So the narrator, the meaning of jihad is clear to him. He went out on jihad. A man came to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari when he was in the masjid and he said, oh, Abdullah bin Qais, if I were to pick up my sword and make jihad for the sake of Allah, and then I am killed, where will I be? Abu Musa said, in Jannah. So the man is saying, if I pick up my sword, then I go out in jihad, which is, the meaning is clear. So this is the customary meaning. The technical meaning of jihad among the scholars of Aqidah, the scholars of Fiqh, the scholars of Hadith, is also fighting fi sabilillah. If we look at some of the statements of the fuqaha in Hanafi, in Al-Inaya, Sharh Al-Hidayah, it says that jihad is calling towards the true religion and fighting with one's soul and wealth against those who reject it. Al-Shirazi in Al-Muhadhab, which is a Shafi'i book, very brief, jihad is fighting. Al-Jihad huwa al-Qital. Full stop. In a Maliki book, Mawahib al-Jalil, fi Sharh Mukhtasar Khalil, it says, jihad is a Muslim waging war against a non-Muslim who has no peace agreement with the Muslims, and the fighting is for the sake of the word of Allah to prevail. Jihad is also fighting the non-Muslim who attacks Muslim territory, and it is also the Muslims attacking the non-Muslims in their land. So this is the definition in Mawahib al-Jalil fi Sharh Mukhtasar Khalil, which is a Maliki book. Just simply look at the table of contents in any book of the Salaf, a book of fiqh. And when you see the chapter of jihad, open up the chapter and see what it's talking about. It's only talking about fighting fi sabilillah. The heading on the chapter would be jihad, and then you go straight on to fighting, al-qital. For example, some of the books that I looked up just to sample, Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama, Al-Umm by Imam Shafi'i, Al-Mudawwana by Imam Malik, the three commentaries on Mukhtasar Khalil by Al-Kharshi and Ulaysh and Al-Hattab, Al-Muhalla by Ibn Hazm, Subul al-Salam by Sanani, Nail al-Awtar by Shawkani, Al-Fatawa al-Kubra by Ibn Taymiyyah. The chapter that's talking about fighting, they called it the chapter of jihad. They didn't call it qital, they said jihad. The meaning was clear to them. Not only that, whenever you run across a hadith that uses the term fi sabilillah, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani says, whenever fi sabilillah is used in a hadith, it means jihad fi sabilillah. So whenever you come across a hadith and it says whoever does this in fi sabilillah, it means jihad. And this is the statement by Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. Some examples of that. Salman al-Farisi said, the Messenger of Allah said, being stationed in the path of Allah for a day. So here you have a path of Allah. Fi sabilillah means the path of Allah or in the cause of Allah. That's how it's translated in English. Whoever stationed fi sabilillah for a day is greater than fasting the days of a month and praying its nights. And if he dies, his rewards of the deeds he used to do would continue, and his provisions would continue, and he would be spared the trials of the angels of the grave. At-Tirmidhi, there's a hadith by Abdullah ibn Amr. He says, the Messenger of Allah said, two eyes will not be touched by hellfire, an eye that cries from the fear of Allah, and an eye that spent the night in a guarding post in the path of Allah. So if according to the other interpretation that fi sabilillah means everything, why would you need to guard? Why would you stand on guard if fi sabilillah means anything? So it necessarily means fighting. Another hadith narrated by Nasa'i, Al-Hakim, Al-Tirmidhi, and Abu Dawood, Amr ibn Absa said, we were laying siege to At-Taif, and I heard the Messenger of Allah say, whoever shoots an arrow fi sabilillah will be rewarded like one who has freed a slave. Now shooting arrows can only be in fighting. Some other terminologies, we might just define now, and we'll talk about them a bit more when we come across them. Al-ribat. Rabata means to tie something. Rabata means to tie something. When you tie your camel to a post, when you tie anything, it's rabata. And it is used, the Sharia meaning of it is being in an outpost. Being in an outpost. An area where there is a possibility of an attack by the enemy. So the land of Rabat is the frontier land. The land of Rabat is the frontier land. So Hisham was a land of Rabat. Why? Because that was the frontier with the Romans. Al-Iskandariya was a land of Rabat for some time. Al-Andalus was a great land of Rabat for 800 years. Because there was always a front between the Muslims and the Romans. So Rabat is being stationed for the purpose of jihad. The land of Rabat is the land that is under threat of attack by the enemies of Islam. The one who is stationed in Rabat is called a Murabit. And there was a great movement in our Islamic history called al-Murabitun. And subhanAllah, this is an amazing movement. This was a movement of shuyukh, scholars, who were teaching among the Barbar tribes of North Africa. And they established arbita, places of settlement on the frontier strip with non-Muslim Africa. So whenever they are not studying ilm, they are fighting the enemy of Allah or making da'wah. So they combined between da'wah, ilm, and jihad fi sabilillah, the most idealistic life that you could ask for. Da'wah, ilm, and jihad fi sabilillah. They would either be fighting the enemy or studying the books under the knees of scholars or making da'wah to the non-Muslim tribes in Africa. And it was because of this movement that Islam in Spain continued for a few centuries. Because the Muslims in Spain have reached to a level of decay where it was hopeless for them to fight against the Crusaders. And they had to get help from who? From al-Murabitun. So al-Mu'tamid bin Abbad, who was the head of Seville, and this was the time of al-Tawaif. That was when Spain has broken up into small city-states. Al-Mu'tamid bin Abbad was being threatened by Alfonso. He had two options. Either to seek help from a Christian king, or to seek help from al-Murabitun. His advisors and the other kings were telling him, do not seek help from the Murabitun, because if they come in, they're not going to get out. Don't bring them up from Africa. Seek assistance from a Christian king. And Mu'tamid bin Abbad, he had a wonderful reply. He said, I would rather be a shepherd of camels with Yusuf bin Tashfin than be a shepherd of pigs with Alfonso. He said, even if he's going to come and stay and turn me into a shepherd for his camels, that's better than being a shepherd of the pigs of Alfonso. And he called in Yusuf bin Tashfin. Now, Mu'tamid bin Abbad, he took a very good stand, but Mu'tamid bin Abbad, in his own lifestyle, he led a very flamboyant yani lifestyle. He had 6,000 concubines with their servants. And his palace, I had a chance to visit his palace, it's just amazing. The palace of Mu'tamid bin Abbad. Yusuf bin Tashfin, when he came and saw how he's living, Yusuf bin Tashfin, he went around and he said, is this how Mu'tamid bin Abbad lives every day? Is this how his life is? Because Yusuf bin Tashfin was described. And Yusuf bin Tashfin was a scholar and a mujahid. When he came to Spain, he would live on camel milk and barley bread. And that was it. And he had his tent from camel hair, wool. And he had a very simple lifestyle. Yusuf bin Tashfin was described by the ones who saw him. They said he was tight as a watar. You know the bow? The line of the bow is very tight. So they say he is as tight as a bow. When you look at his facial expressions, his muscles, very tight. He wasn't spoiled by the luxuries of life. So he was wondering, how's the Mu'tamid living? He said, is this how he lives every day? They said, yes, this is his daily life. So this is the movement of Al-Murabitun. It's a great movement in our history. Ghazw, linguistically means in pursuit. Ghazw means in pursuit of something. And it is used in Islamic terminology to refer to pursuing the enemy in order to fight them. So ghazw is mostly when you attack the enemy in their land. It's used more for jihad al-talab rather than jihad al-dafa. You have two types of jihad, the defensive jihad and the offensive jihad. Usually ghazw is used to refer to the offensive, but you could also use it for defensive. We're done with the introduction, so we can inshallah take a break and then move on to the chapter one. We'll take some inshallah if you have any questions or comments. Yes. What is that? After you milk a camel, the hadith says fawaqa naqa. After a camel is milked, it takes some time for the breast to gather milk for you to be able to milk it again. The time between the two milkings is called fawaq, which is, if we assume that the infant camel would suckle every few hours, then it would be 1, 2, 3 hours, something like that. That is one meaning. The other meaning that I came across is it's the actual time it takes to milk a camel. But the stronger opinion is that it's the time between the two milkings. The time between the two milkings of a camel, which is a few hours. So fighting jihad for a few hours grants a person jannah. It's the fastest ticket to paradise. That's one way. Yes, he does. He talks about four types of jihad. Jihad al-nafs, jihad al-munafiqeen, jihad al-shaytan, and jihad al-kuffar. He talks about the four. The concept itself of jihad al-nafs is a valid concept. But it's invalid to say that jihad al-nafs is greater than jihad al-kuffar. That's where the problem is. So there is something called jihad al-nafs, which is a very broad meaning. However, it is not greater than jihad al-kafirin. Jihad al-kafirin is the dhurwat salam in Islam, is the highest peak of Islam. Yes, we'll get into that maybe in more detail, but just briefly. The command of jihad came in the same format as a command to fast. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالِ. Fasting was prescribed on you, fighting was prescribed on you. Now, if somebody starts practicing Islam, do you tell them that we have to take you through an intensive tarbiyah program before you fast? You have to wait for 14 years until you are ready to fast. We don't. How come we have this double standard when it comes to jihad? When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Jew came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Mukhayriq, and that was in the Battle of Uhud, and he embraced Islam on the spot. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, join the ranks of the army. He fought and he died. And he never prayed even one single rak'ah. A man, and this is a Jew, he's brought up as a Jew, he needs a lot of tarbiyah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Mukhayriq khair Yahud. Mukhayriq is the best of the Jews. He goes straight to Jannah without praying even one rak'ah, without doing anything, without dhikr, without salah, without nothing. And that's why the scholars say, that the only deed that does not need any prerequisites is shahada. Shahada is sufficient in itself to grant a person a high level in Jannah. He doesn't need anything before that. So the whole issue of this tarbiyah thing, I mean, one wonders, where did it come from? You need a lot of preparation. Where did it come from? It's not in the seerah of Rasulullah ﷺ. It's not in the time of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, in the battle with the Romans, he was running out of Sahaba. So what he did is he had to recruit from the Arab tribes who are new Muslims. So they came to Medina. All of these recruits, they came to Medina. And these had no tarbiyah whatsoever, so had they had the rudeness, they had the roughness of the tribesmen. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum have been brought up by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, good akhlaq, good manners, so they were finding it difficult getting along with these people. And it was causing some problems in Medina. So Abu Bakr stands up on the minbar and he says, I ask you in the name of Allah, if I have any rights over you, being the Khalifa, that if any one of these people harm you, do not seek to punish them, except if it is something that reaches the Hadd. And then he said, these people are going to be the soldiers who will fight your enemy, and their harshness will be against your enemy. Their harshness will be against your enemy. So isn't it better for the sake of Allah to leave them and forgive them? They said yes. He said, then I ask you in the name of Allah to overlook their mistakes. And this is also another indication that the mujahideen, the people should protect their honor. And when they make mistakes, because of what they're doing, one should be more forgiving towards them. Because of the fact that their harshness, their rudeness, whatever, is against the enemy of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Not to approve the mistakes, but to overlook and to be forgiving and to have afu. So Abu Bakr, the reason why I brought this up is to say that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu did not put these people through special training until they reach the level of the Sahaba in order to get into jihad. Immediately, just go and fight. Yes.
Is it always a condition for a Murabit to be on the front of the against non-Muslims within the Islamic state or country? Is that a condition to be a Murabit, or can it be a group of Muslims within a non-Muslim country, or whatever, as between Muslims and Muslims within a city, or people of the Iraq, for example?
Well, the land of Rabat is a Muslim land, but it's under threat of attack by the enemy. If somebody is positioned in the enemy's land, they would be a mujahid and not a murabit.
But he's guarding his... I'm asking you for guarding.
What do you mean?
Wherever this person may be.
As long as they're guarding.
He's guarding the Muslims.
Yeah, as long as he's guarding.
From Bugha.
Tayyib, the issue of the issue of Bugha, whether that classifies as jihad or not, there's two opinions. The qital of Bugha, does it qualify as jihad fi sabilillah or not? That issue, you have the two opinions. Even though it's a qital that carries ajr with it, but is it jihad fi sabilillah or not? So the murabit is somebody who is guarding the Muslim land from an attack by the non-Muslims, or by Muslims who would be aligned by the kuffar. So now it's not bugha anymore, but it's Muslims who are aligning themselves with the kuffar. Bugha are the people of baghi who would revolt against the Muslims or are following a bid'ah, and they're fighting for it. So they are Muslim, but they are against the Sultan. Well, there was al-Muwahhidun, but al-Muwahhidun were not يعني as pure of a movement as al-Murabitun. يعني al-Muwahhidun, they had some problems, but they tried to emulate the same example of al-Murabitun. But then you do have, for example, with now one needs to do more study about this. But within the subcontinent, you have people like Sheikh Jalal, and you have like Ahmed Arfan al-Shahid. These are movements of scholars and students who were in Ribat and Jihad. But the most famous movement of all is al-Murabitun, because of the extent of their rule. I mean, they controlled a huge part of Africa that included Algeria, Tunisia, Libya, Morocco, the desert south of Morocco, Mali, Senegal, Niger, Nigeria. That whole western coast of Africa was under al-Murabitun, and then Spain. So it was a huge Islamic state. Yeah, and the most similar resemblance to that in the modern age is the Taliban, which is a movement of students and scholars. Anything else? Otherwise, I need to use the. Yes.